Tape recorded message number TL-146. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our studies now bring us into that chapter which is commonly called the resurrection chapter. We're going to take a careful look at this. We're going to make it just as exact as possible. We're going to see the truth that is there if we can, and be found believing all the truth that is there. Paul has now finished with the matter of gifts. He's finished with the matter of tongues. And now he's going to take up the matter of resurrection. The subject begins like this. The chapter begins like this. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. If he declares the gospel that he had already preached to them, then he is restating it. And what we will have here is a restatement of the gospel which he preached unto them. Now, we make a mistake if we think that the gospel is a plan of salvation. While it is true that the gospel is a plan of salvation, but that is not the only way that this word gospel is used. We're told in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8 that God preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And in the word gospel, we have a Greek word, which is in fact, it is the word for angel, but it means a message. It has a prefix EU before it that gives us the word euangelio, and that is the Greek word which is commonly translated gospel, but means a message. In order for anything to be called a gospel, for this is a highly technical term, basically it must be a message that is a communication. Two, it must be the right message. Not just simply something that is good, but something that is good in the sense that it is right. I've often illustrated this by saying that a good medicine is the right medicine. It doesn't have to taste good and be something that you would enjoy taking, but a good medicine is the right medicine. And a gospel must not only be a message, a communication, but it must be the right message in the sense that it's true. Now, in order to be a gospel, it must be a message or a communication which is spoken to meet a need or to meet a situation, and it must contain an element of promise. And, of course, this element of promise allows for expectation, and therefore we can call this the gospel. Now, we are saved today by believing the gospel. But we cannot be saved by believing that gospel that God preached to Abraham, wherein he said, Galatians 3:8, In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There's no salvation in that for us. The gospel that we must believe in order to be saved must be that communication that God gave for that purpose. And there is just one book in the Scripture that is described as having been written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. The plan of salvation for today does not so much concern our guilt and our sins as it concerns who Christ is and what Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And that is the right message for today. Now, this must be spoken, of course, and it was spoken by God to meet our need. We need life to take the place of this one that is passing, to take the place of this one which in due time will be gone. And that book we call the Gospel of John was spoken to meet a need or a situation, and of course it contains an element of promise. It contains not only the promise of life, but it contains the promise of eternal life. And this allows us for expectation. That thing that is more definite than hope, we've got the right to expect that we will have a life to take the place of this one after this one is gone, that will be given to us in resurrection. Now, Paul here is going to state the communication he had previously given to them, which was a right message. It was spoken to meet a need, spoken to meet a situation. It must contain elements of promise, which it did, and of course it gave the Corinthians great hope and great expectation. So he's going to restate the good message which he already had declared to them. Now he says that they have received it, and they did. The Greek word here would mean they accepted it, and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved. So the Corinthians had heard the gospel. They had accepted the gospel. They'd taken their stand in the gospel. And by this gospel, they were delivered. They were saved. That is, he says, if you keep in memory what I have heralded unto you, unless you've believed in vain, that is, unless your belief should just be an empty thing. And he tells what he delivered unto them. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. In other words, Paul did not get this from the Old Testament. He got this by divine revelation, and he was a transmitter. And if there ever was a man upon earth who was a mediator between God and man, it was the Apostle Paul. This message came to him from God, and as a transmitter, a mediator, he delivered it to the Corinthians. You see, this was not the time of one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That is for the present time. And now the word is written. And we've got to go to the word. And it is the word that brings the truth to us and not a man such as Paul or myself or any other man. So he says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Now that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What a statement. And what joy it brings to realize this, and what joy it brings to walk in the light of it. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Does anything need to be added to this? Is there anything at all that we have to do? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the statement we have here, and that's what I believe. Now, some would say that this is only for our sins that are past, that is, up to the time that we believe. Well, what about the future sins? Well, there's just one thing. Christ died for our sins. Because when Christ died and died in relationship to your sins and my sins, all of my sins were future, every one of them without exception. And here's the statement. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. But there are those who would tell us that there's no salvation apart from membership in an organization. And my answer is, Christ died for my sins, and if that's not enough, and there's nothing at all that I can add to it. When we say Jesus paid it all to him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow, we mean what we're singing, we mean what we're saying, for that is the way that it is. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, he was buried. Now, right here, some people become unbelievers and say, oh, no, he was not buried. Just the shell, the husk in which he lived was buried, and they've got him out preaching the gospel here and preaching the gospel there to the spirits in prison, a passage that they know nothing about and never really tried to interpret, but just accept some traditional Roman Catholic view of the subject, which is not the truth of God at all. Christ was buried, not his body, but the very one who died for our sins is the one who was buried. And he rose again the third day. 3 days and three nights after he was placed in the grave, he rose again. Not his body, but the subject is Jesus Christ. And he was seen of Cephas. Cephas is Peter. And then of the 12. The entire 12 as a body saw him. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And Paul, in making these statements, he makes them in this contemporary a situation where the greater part of these brethren who had seen him, this group of 500, the greater part of them remained unto this present time, that is the time which this was written, but of course some are fallen asleep. You know, you take 500 men and have them over a period of 25 years, and quite a few of them will experience death. And that's the way it had happened here. And he gives this as verification of the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. One born ahead of his time. You see, there's time to come when the nation of Israel is to be born in the day. And the time is going to come when the nation of Israel is going to go through the experience that the Apostle Paul went through when God speaks from heaven and says, "Let there be light," and light breaks upon this nation. There will not be a man in Israel, no matter who that man is, that will not know who Christ is and what Christ is and what he has done in the sight of God. This is going to bring about a universal mourning in Israel for 2 days, and on the third day God says, "I will raise them up." But it's going to happen. And because this happened to Paul on the Damascus Road, a peculiar, unique experience that no one else ever passed through. But this man was the pattern believer, so he becomes a pattern. And so he was one who was born ahead of the time. Then he declares, "I am the least of the apostles." This is not mock humility. This is the position he takes. And this is because that he was not fit to be called an apostle, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. It's evident here that the word persecuted, which is the Greek word dioko, which simply means to pursue. You can pursue a thing in the good sense, or you can pursue a thing in the bad sense. And here, because he says that because of this I was not fit to be called an apostle, it's most evident that he uses the word pursued here in the bad sense. But he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. There was no apostle who worked any harder, who did any more, gave any more time or life to it than what Paul did. Yet he said, this was not I, it was the undeserved favor of God that was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, whether it might be Peter or James or Cephas or John or I, whoever it was, so we heralded, and so ye believed. There was no distinction in the message. These men all proclaimed the same message." Now, he brings up the matter which he's driving toward. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, there is no doubt about it, but what Paul is going to deal with an error here. For whether one is just a casual reader or a diligent student of this first letter to Corinthians, he realizes that when he comes to this place in the 15th chapter, that a serious error is about to be dealt with, and a false teaching, a false understanding is going to be reputed, disputed. Now, if we ask what this error is, well, the answer is just superficially given without any thought, that some among the Corinthian saints did not believe in the resurrection. Now, that answer doesn't satisfy me. I'm a diligent student, I'm a careful student, and that answer does not satisfy me because this causes too many complications and it just simply creates too many problems. And this will be realized if you keep in mind all that we've learned from this epistle before we come to this, and this is the next to the last chapter. You see, this epistle, as we've already seen, is addressed to the outcalled of God in Corinth, men that had a position out of Jesus Christ. They're described as being sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is, they were set apart for holy use. They are positioned as saints. Now, we also saw that they had been enriched by Christ in all utterance and in all knowledge, so that they came behind in no gift, and they were waiting for the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, in the opening words of the 15th chapter, which you've already seen, Paul speaks of them as being those to whom he had heralded the gospel, as those who had received the gospel and were standing in it. Now, one feature of this gospel which they had received and which they stood was the truth that Christ rose again the third day. Now, that was the truth that he says that they had received, that Christ rose again the third day. Now, this they believed. And in view of this, it seems to be a false charge when we say that some among the Corinthian saints did not believe in the resurrection. Well, they did believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul has declared that. So they cannot be classed with those who say there is no resurrection, even as did the Sadducees. Now, in fact, the evidence indicates that they had actually taken up Paul's message, and that these people themselves had been heralding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the question that plagues us is, what then was their error? Now, we might ask, could it be that they had held the Sadducean view before they believed, and that brought this error into their newfound faith? Or could it be that after becoming believers, they had adopted the Sadducean error? If they said there is no resurrection, then one of these explanations must be true. But it does not seem that either one of these can be true. If these people had come into the truth of Sadducees, they would have given up that error, there is no resurrection. No such thing as resurrection. And if they had become Sadducees after they believed, then they were just giving up their faith. I might mention that in the Gospels and Acts, we find that group called the Sadducees. They're described as those which say there is no resurrection, and they're also described as being those which deny that there is any resurrection. You read about these men in Matthew 22:23, in Mark 12:18, in Luke chapter 20, verse 27, in Acts 23, verse 8. Our Lord warned against the leaven of the Sadducees, that is, against their teaching. And since we know nothing more about their beliefs than that recorded in the Word of God, his solemn warning was directed against their denial of the resurrection. Now, there is no record that any Sadducee ever became a disciple of or a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their preeminent doctrine was a denial of resurrection. This made it impossible for them to believe in one of whom the claim was made that he had died and had risen again. It just precluded them believing in him. Now, somehow or other, I'm inclined to admire them for their honesty. They said, "We do not believe in resurrection, therefore we cannot believe in one who claims to have risen from the dead." You see, the present-day deniers of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are not troubled by any such intellectual honesty. There are men today who claim to be ministers of the gospel who deny the resurrection, but they claim to be followers of the one who claims to have risen the dead. Now, if in the Corinthian ecclesia, among these outcalled, these outpositioned ones of God, if there were men who denied the resurrection, then they must have been of the Sadducee persuasion before they believed, or else they turned to the Sadducee principles after they believed. But this cannot be true, for no man can be classed as a believer in the record God gave of his Son, if he denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're just not believing the record, and you're not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one believes in Jesus Christ who just makes up a theory concerning him and then believes his own theory. We've got to believe the record God gave of his Son. And if a man abandons this truth after having professed to believe, he has believed in vain. He has failed to continue in the faith. Now, I don't think the Corinthians can be charged with this. Paul's description of them establishes the reality of their faith. What then was the Corinthian error? Well, the Sadducees said simply there is no resurrection. Some among the Corinthian believers said there is no resurrection of the dead. Now the casual reader may say that he fails to see any great difference, that both statements appear to be the same. Well, the difference is this. The Sadducees denied resurrection as a principle. They said there is no such thing as a restoration life of one who was dead. Now, no believer in Corinth would have agreed with this, since it strikes at the very heart of all true Christian teaching. But some in Corinth did deny the totality of resurrection, the universality of resurrection so far as men are concerned. And this was something that had not been dealt with. There was no revelation up to this time from God concerning it. Now, no one among the Corinthian saints denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They proclaimed this. They did not deny the fact of resurrection. They did not deny the resurrection of some of the dead, but they did deny the resurrection of the dead, per se, just of the dead. Now, what would it require to raise the dead today? To raise one person? No, that wouldn't be the resurrection of the dead. You see, that wouldn't be the resurrection of the dead. If a man has an employee and he has an orchard and he says to this employee, go pick the apples from this tree. And the man comes back with two in his hand and eating one, he can't say he picked the apples, he just picked some of the best ones probably. And so when you get into this matter of the resurrection of the dead, this is the universality of resurrection. Now in all probability, they believed in the resurrection of the just, but they denied the resurrection of the unjust. They say there is no resurrection of the dead. For them to say that was to deny the universality of resurrection. And that was the Corinthian error. And that this is the truth is seen in the fact that Paul begins right at this point to declare and to prove the universality of resurrection. And now we're going to see how he does this. Now back to the 12th verse of 1 Corinthians. If Christ be heralded among you that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now in regard to divine wrath in the Acts period, it was a reality. We know that when two people misrepresented their giving, that they were stricken dead, Ananias and Sapphira, and all they did was misrepresent their giving. Now, what would it have been if a man had misrepresented the truth? What would have happened if one of the outcalled of God had said that Christ rose from the dead when he did not? And Paul brings up the argument here that since it has been heralded that Christ rose from the dead, I'll say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead. You know, what if I would bring up an argument like that? What if I would say to some group that might be denying something that I teach, and I say, but I taught this, and that proves it's true. And actually what Paul is saying here is that this was heralded, and since this was heralded, how can there be some among you that say there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, the Acts period was entirely different from the present time, and the fact that a thing was heralded demonstrated its truth. If it had not been the truth, men would have died at the hand of God because of this. I do not believe that a just God, under the Acts administration, would have punished someone for misrepresenting their giving and not have punished a man for misrepresenting the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of God. he would not have done so. Now, I know they're going to bring up, but what about those people in Galatians that were changing the gospel? Seems like a paradox, but there's no problem there. I have dealt with that as to what was taking place there, but we haven't the time to deal with it here now. The fact is this, that Paul declares here that the very fact that it was heralded among you that Christ rose from the dead. How can it be that some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, they just didn't say there is no resurrection. And there wouldn't have been any resurrection of the living. And Scripture is accurate. It says here, resurrection of the dead, and this shows the universality of resurrection. If there be no resurrection of the dead, now notice, he always repeats of the dead, and that's the only kind you could raise. Why repeat it? See. Then is Christ not risen. Now, the term the dead here, as it's used here, cannot mean any less than all the dead. Now, when Christ died and rose again, he purchased a new life for every man. It is therefore mandatory that everyone who has ever died shall live again. That does not mean that all are to be saved. And the only way the universality of resurrection could be denied is to deny the resurrection of Christ. If you're going to deny the resurrection, the universality of resurrection, you'll have to deny the resurrection of Christ. Now, some may think that resurrection should be limited to the dead in Christ. But there is no such limiting phrase used here. Now, since these Corinthians were believers, they believed that Christ had risen the dead. And they must also believe that he'd raised others from the dead. Furthermore, it must have been that in their own experience they had seen men raised from the dead, since this miracle was not uncommon in the 33 years of the Acts period. And in view of this, Paul must be dealing with their denial of the totality of resurrection. Now, this is demonstrated further by the fact that in verse 18, he singles out, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ. There would be no need for this if only the believing dead are in view all the way through Paul's discussion. So, just let the reader make an honest comparison between the terms the dead in Christ, that's 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and then the phrase we've had before us here in the 18th verse, those fallen asleep in Christ. And he will see at once that the phrase, the resurrection of the dead, is universal. Now, in many places in the New Testament, we're told that Christ was raised from among the dead. Raised from among the dead. Now, was he raised from among some of the dead? In Matthew 10:8, the apostles were commanded to raise the dead. Now, were they to be selective in regard to this? Or were they to raise each dead one upon whom they came? And the answer is, they were to raise each dead one. They could not be selective and say, what kind of a man was this in his past? Or what kind of a man was he when he died? They were simply to raise each dead one that they came upon. That's the way that they did when the apostles went out. Now, we go on. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? So, if there is no universality of resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our heralding void. It's empty. And your faith also is void. Yea, and we're found false witnesses of God, and God would have dealt with them. Oh, how he would have dealt with them. I repeat again, if men were found to be false witnesses in just in regard to what they'd given, how much more severely would a man be dealt with if he'd been found to have been a false witness of God? That is in the Acts period. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. Paul says we've testified of God that he raised up Christ. if so be that the dead rise not, and the dead here is all the dead. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. The word perished here is the Greek word apolumai. And I believe that this is the one crystal clear place in the New Testament that tells us the meaning of the term destruction or perishing as it applies to a man. Now, when I die, it will not be destruction. When I die, I will not have perished, neither will anyone else, for there is resurrection in view. For the just as well as the unjust, there is resurrection in view. But if a man should die and there be no resurrection, then that one has perished. That's that man's end. So the difference between death, shown by Sheol and Hades in the Hebrew and Greek words, and destruction is that in Adamic death, and we're speaking now of Adamic death, the death that comes through Adam, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, if they which also, if there be no resurrection, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So our hope is in resurrection. It is not in death. There are those who would have us to think that if there is no resurrection, then we will just be happy souls in heaven. We will be happy spirits with the Lord if there is no resurrection. But the Apostle Paul declares that they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if in this life only we have expectation in Christ, well, we are of all men most miserable. Now, expectation in this life is good. But if that's all we have, if death is just to be the end, then we're of all men most miserable. But now in verse 20 he says, but now is in Christ, as Christ risen from the dead, and become first fruits of them that slept. Now, in a study like 1 Corinthians 15, there is 101 subjects that come up. Here now we have this term, first fruits. Let me say here that beginning with verse 20, we come upon one of the truly complex portions of the New Testament. I believe that I was reading an article by Dr. Wilbur Smith. And the Wilbur Smith said that the meaning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 had never been fully brought out, that this is one portion that has never been fully expanded. And we have to watch that in a trying to expand, that we do not digress, but I do want to deal with this matter of the meaning of first fruit, but that will have to remain for the next study as we go back over some of this. For Paul says, since by man came death. We know who this man was. This was Adam. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. And we know who this man. This was the man, Christ Jesus. This is the one who died that we might live. Now, it says, since by man came death. This was a universal thing, and death passed upon all men. If God makes any exceptions, that doesn't make any difference. If God sees fit to make an exception, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And the death that came upon man by Adam is just as universal as the resurrection that came upon mankind through Jesus Christ. And then Paul makes this great statement here in 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die. Now, that's all it says. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, this passage sets forth, as I've already mentioned, the universality of the death that came through Adam, and the universality of the resurrection that will come through Christ. Now, this is parallel in truth with the verse that precedes it, and this provides a divine safeguard as to its meaning. In other words, what we have here, so as to lock the truth in, is that in the 21st verse it's stated one way, in the 22nd verse it's stated another way. And we could set this up logically and say that A would be, for since by man came death. And the A statement of verse 22 would be, for as in Adam all die. The second statement in verse 21 is, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And the B statement of verse 22 would be, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, the criticism made by some that this would make verse 22 to be nothing more than a superfluous repetition of verse 21, this reveals a lack of appreciation of the many parallel statements that are found throughout the entire scripture. You see, the words in Adam all die cannot mean any less or any more than any member of the human race. Now, I know that some will raise the objection that Enoch and Elijah did not die. Now, this is true. An exact rendering in the Greek will remove any difficulty that this seems to cause. For in the Greek this should read, for as in Adam all are dying. And that was true of Enoch, and it was true of Elijah. They were dying just as you and I are dying every day. For these men too were dying until God intervened and stopped the process of death working in them. Now, the words in Christ shall all be made alive must take in the same number as the all who are dying in Adam. Now, many attempts have been made to make this say, all in Christ shall be made alive, and thus limit resurrection to those related to God through faith in Christ. But the order of the Greek words will not allow this, and no man has the right to change the statement, in Christ shall all, to all in Christ shall. Now, it must always be remembered that in any sentence in New Testament Greek, the leading words have grammatical form, rank, and order. The syntax is as fully inspired as are the words, and it cannot be altered without damaging the work of the Spirit. If we believe that in Christ shall all be made alive, then we're believing what God said. If any believe that all in Christ shall be made alive, he is believing a truth, but it is not the truth stated here. We must believe the word here, not man's revision of the word. And the order of the Greek words here will not allow the idea of all in Christ. And the parallelism we have here makes it impossible. The close parallel is marked by the words even as and thus also. Now, the subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 right up through 24 is resurrection. The subject is not salvation, and the subject is not reconciliation. The subject is resurrection. Now, the Corinthian error was that they were denying the universality of resurrection so far as mankind is concerned. And this is the error that Paul is refuting. The words of the dead here would be superfluous if they do not designate all who are in the state of death. The Corinthians did not deny resurrection. They were not Sadducees. Some among them did deny the resurrection of the dead, and this was their error. Now, it is the promise of God that he will raise the dead. He will yet do a work which, when completed, all the descendants of Adam who have ever lived and died will have experienced resurrection from the state of death. This experience will be the portion of both the just and the unjust. As Paul so emphatically states in Acts 24:15, thus will be every man in his own company. For some, this will be after the 1,000 years are finished. And for some, it will be when God intervenes, injects himself into the affairs of men, and assumes sovereignty. We find that statement in Revelation where John says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And that is the totality of resurrection. Now, these words small and great are a Hebrew idiom that is found quite a few times in the Old Testament. One time it's found in Acts, and another time it's found five times in the book of Revelation. And in every occurrence, the term is all-inclusive and all-embracive so far as the subject is concerned. It never permits any exceptions or distinctions. Now notice, Revelation 20:12 says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, if you'd look at that in Genesis 19:11, you'd find that every man was to stand at the door of his house. There were no exceptions, small and great, you see. If you would look at it in Acts 26:22, you'd find that there's no exception, small and great. And if you will just take a concordance and make a study of the term small and great, you'll find that it takes in everyone without exception or distinction. Now, there are to be prior resurrections. I've already declared that there will be a resurrection when God intervenes, when God assumes sovereignty. Once the kingdom of God can begin, we can expect that resurrection notices will take the place of death notices, and men will be returning to life upon this earth. We expect that there will be a resurrection at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's a martyr group that have died in the great tribulation that precedes it. Then we expect that the rest of the dead will not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. And then the dead, small and great, and that takes them all in. And by that time, everyone who ever died in Adam will have lived again in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. But that's not all I believe. I believe in personal and individual. I believe in spatial resurrection. And I believe the time will come, if I should be dead when God intervenes, when God assumes sovereignty, that God will speak my name, and I shall come forth to stand in my lot and take my place, whatever that might be. If you're worried about the details, you just leave those to God. You couldn't raise the dead, and he can raise the dead, can take care of all the details. Well, my time is up, and I'm only started, but we'll get into this further in our next lesson. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening. So until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.